We want to continue in our worship and our message this morning. You know, we are continuing in our series called Moses, From Fear to Faith. Let me pull this over here. You know, you'll want to pull out your Christchurch notes. They're in your worship program. There's a pen or a pencil on the seat back in front of you. There are several blanks along the way that I'd ask you to fill out as we go through today's teaching on Moses. Most of you know already that the sermon series is based on this newly written and researched book by Adam Hamilton called Moses in the Footsteps of a Reluctant Prophet. I've already heard from several of you that you're reading this in your devotion time or your quiet time, and you know, this is a way for you to be able to even go deeper in your character study of Moses and his life and the events surrounding his life. It's a great way for you to continue to grow in your faith all during the week if you'd like to do that. You know, to get you all up to speed, just to make sure we're all on the same page as we are moving, continue to move in our series, you know, in week one, what we were doing is we were looking at the events and circumstances that were surrounding the birth of Moses. We were introduced to Moses' mom and a couple of Hebrew midwives who really became the hero of the story. And in saving Moses, his mom and these midwives, from sure and certain death, you know what they did, right? They were partnering with God in saving the very one who would save an entire race of people. And I was thinking about it this week and earlier and thinking about, you know, isn't that the way that God just generally works anyway? You know, when people are crying out in prayer, you know, God generally uses people like you and me, those who are able and willing to listen to the nudging of the Holy Spirit in our lives and respond to the hurts and needs and cries of people around us. That's the way God generally works. He answers our prayers through the work of others, people like you and me. You know, and in week two, we looked at two major events that were shaping. They were kind of turning points in Moses' life. Two major events that shaped his life. The first one was when Moses, the former prince of Egypt, had to leave his life of luxury there in the palace because he came to the aid of a Hebrew slave who was being beaten by an Egyptian taskmaster. And because of that, he had to escape from Egypt. It was a major turning point in his life. And the second major turning point was a few years later when he was out in the wilderness and he was tending his father-in-law's sheep. And he saw in the distance this very strange sight. He saw this bush that was burning. And when he saw this bush burning, he went over there to check it out. And lo and behold, it from the bush, God began to speak to him. He spoke to him face to face in a way. You know, and he called Moses to do the unthinkable. What was that? It was to go back to his granddaddy, the Pharaoh, and demand that he let the Israelites go from slavery. Two major incredible events in Moses' life, you know. And maybe you can think of some turning points in your own life. I know that I can. I can look back at my life and see some major turning points or events that God used to shape me for my future. And I imagine you can do the same. If you just take a moment and look back at your life across the events of your life, and you can kind of see the hand of God there as he was putting you in places that he was able to use to shape you to be the person that you are today, to shape you for your future in him. And then last week, Erica Deem did an outstanding job of bringing the Exodus story alive, didn't she? You know, one of the things that I love about the Exodus story is where God says that he has clearly seen and heard and knew the cries of the Hebrew people who were in slavery. And then what did he do? He used Moses, this reluctant prophet, This guy who went from fear to faith and had him go back to his grandfather. And then what God did was use events that sometimes naturally occur in the world, naturally occur in the world that he made, in order to mock the Egyptian gods, to bring about these plagues that mocked the Egyptian gods and showed that he was the one true and powerful God. An incredible story. I just absolutely love it. And what was the result of that? God's people were set free from bondage, set free from slavery there in Egypt. And now this is where our story picks up today. Moses and the Israelites are now on the move, but you know, this is just the beginning. You know, they have a 40-year journey ahead of them. But let's take a quick look at the map right here. We're going to start by getting everybody up to speed. You know, Moses and the Israelites left the Nile Delta region there, which is called the land of Goshen, actually. And they begin to make their way toward where God was calling them to go. And then, lo and behold, if they didn't find themselves in front of this large body of water, does anybody know what that large body of water was? Say it louder. Some said the Red Sea. Well, it's actually, there's a yes and a no to that. You know, and I know that this is a little bit unfair to do this kind of in a hit and run thing, but you know, the reality is that it was not what we know to be the Red Sea. Now, far be it from me to contradict your Sunday school teachers, you know, and you'll even hear me talk about the Red Sea, but here's what I want you to know. You know, in the original language, it's actually called the Sea of Reeds, the Sea of Reeds, or the Reed Sea. And here's how that happened, why we call it the Red Sea today. You know, back in old English, when the Bible was being translated into Old English, the word for reed was spelled in Old English R-E-D-E. Well, by the time that the King James Version came along in 1611, they left the last E off, and it became the Red Sea. So even though in the original language it is the Sea of Reeds or the Reed Sea, you know, because in English now we call it the Red Sea, right? Well, see, they did not cross here the Red Sea. They crossed the Sea of Reeds right here. But just so you know, I'll be referring to it as the Red Sea from this point forward, you know, just to make sure we're all on the same page. So, but just, you should just know that that's what it was. They crossed the Sea of Reeds, or the Reed Sea. And then they made their way down the Sinai Peninsula and actually camped out there at the base of Mount Sinai. Now, here's what you ought to know is that this trip from the land of Goshen up there in the Nile River Delta all the way down to Mount Sinai was about 200 miles, and it took them 3 months of walking to get there. So about 200 miles, 3 months of walking in order to get to the base of Mount Sinai. And just in case you're wondering, Moses was 80 years old at the time. Okay, did you hear that? 80 years old. Is it any wonder he told God he wasn't interested in making the trip? You know, I mean, I've been in that wilderness, and I can tell you for sure, it's not wheelchair accessible, you know? So it's not a surprise to me that he did not want to make that trip. But after 3 months of walking, they camped there at the base of Mount Sinai, and here's what happened. You can follow along on the screen as well as on your notes from Exodus 19, verses 3 to 6. Here are these words. The Lord called to him from the mountain and said, "Give these instructions to the family of Jacob and announce it to the descendants of Israel." He was talking about all the people of Israel when he said that. "You have seen what I did to the Egyptians." Well, yeah, so just 3 months earlier, he certainly saw what they had done. God had done to the Egyptians. And then he goes on to say, "You know how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. And now, if you will obey me and keep my covenant, you will be my own special treasure from among all the people on earth, for all the earth belongs to me. And you will be my kingdom of priests, my holy nation. And this is the message you must give to the people of Israel. So, here's my question to you. Why in the world did God save the Hebrews from slavery and release them from bondage and then take them on a 200-mile, three-month journey out into the middle of nowhere in a barren wilderness? That's the question. And here's the answer we just got from that scripture, and it's this right here. See, God wanted to enter with them into a covenant and give them a mission. That's what God wanted to do, is to enter into a covenant with them and then give them a mission. You know, he needed to move them away to where he had access to them, and they were not surrounded by all the Egyptian gods and the pagan idols and all of that kind of thing, to get them into a place where they could hear him and that they would be dependent upon him. So he wanted to enter into a covenant with them and then to give them a mission. But here's the next question. What in the world was the mission that God had for the Israelites? It's right here. Go ahead to the next one. Here's the... Well, I thought it was there. And that is, you will be, it's verse 6, should be on the screen there, but you will be my kingdom of priests, and my, there it is, you will be my kingdom of priests and my holy nation. You'll be my kingdom of priests and my holy nation. This is what God had in store for them. This is what God wanted them to do, was to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And I love the way Adam Hamilton said it. He said this about the mission. He said that they would be a people who represent God and his purposes and his grace to the rest of the world. Do you hear that? That God was going to form them into a people that would represent God, his purposes, and his grace to the rest of the world. And so now Moses now comes down from the mountain. He prepares the people for this great movement of God, that God was about to enter into this covenant with them. He was going to give them a mission to be God's people in the world. And then 3 days later, this amazing thing happens from Exodus 19, 16 to 20. Listen to this. On the morning of the third day, thunder roared, lightning flashed, and a dense cloud came down on the mountain. There was a long, loud blast from a ram's horn, and all the people trembled. Moses led them out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. And all of Mount Sinai was covered with smoke, because the Lord had descended on it in the form of a fire. The smoke billowed into the sky like smoke from a brick kiln, and the whole mountain shook violently. As the blast of the ram's horn grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God thundered his reply. The Lord came down on the top of Mount Sinai and called Moses to the top of the mountain. So Moses climbed the mountain. Incredible story right there. You know, you just imagine that. You can just kind of picture it in your mind's eye as this incredibly descriptive passage shows us, you know, God coming down on the mountain and descending on it with smoke and earthquake and fire and all of this kind of stuff. What an incredible scene that must have been. Actually, it was probably pretty scary as well, because everybody was trembling. I imagine I would too, and I imagine you too, if that was in front of you. But it was God coming in power and might to show these people that he is the one and only almighty, all-powerful God. You know, 4 years ago, a bunch of us here from Christ Church made our pilgrimage to Mount Sinai. And about 10 miles, when we were about 10 miles from the village of St. Catherine's, which is at the base of Mount Sinai, we were late into the night and our bus broke down in the middle of the desert. Look at this picture. You know, what turned out to be an incredible, or what started out to be an incredibly frightening situation, turned out to be a real God moment. You know, we exited the bus and we were standing outside, and out in the middle of the desert like that, the quiet was deafening. Do you know what I mean? I mean, you could hear nothing. There was this deafening quiet. And we stood outside under this vast sea of twinkling stars, unlike anything most of us had ever seen before in our entire lives. And we recognized that this was a true God moment for us. We could begin to imagine what it must have been like underneath that sky as Moses and the Israelites were wandering through that wilderness while they were out there in that desert. It was just simply a God moment. God had met us there. And you know, Christians and Jews and Muslims from all over the world make this trip to the middle of nowhere to go to this wilderness. And most climb the mountain when they get there, Mount Sinai, and watch as the sun rays break over the wilderness at dawn. And others come in hopes that maybe they would be able to meet God there on that mountain like Moses did in a very unique and personal way. You know, the trek up the mountain begins at 3 a.m., so you got to get up awfully early. You have your flashlight and you're just under the twinkling skies there, the stars, as you make your way up that mountain. And it takes roughly 3 hours to climb that mountain. Some choose actually to ride some camels. And however you get there, I can guarantee you by the time you get to the top, no matter how fit you are, you're going to be out of breath. And by the way, did I tell you Moses was 80 years old when he went up that mountain? Yeah. And he went up there, listen to this, not one time, not two times, multiple times he climbed that mountain. I just can't even imagine. But those of us who did make it to the top, well, we sat in silence on the top of Mount Sinai as the sun rose. I imagined what it must have been like for Moses to meet God up there on the top of Mount Sinai. And I thanked God, because God met me there too. It was an experience unlike anything that I can really put into words. But to be up there as the sun was rising over the wilderness, you could just imagine being in the presence of God in a very unique and very personal way. But it was on top of Mount Sinai that God gave Moses what we know today as the Ten Commandments. I can tell you, before David Letterman made popular the top 10 list, God beat him to it. And he gave us the top 10 things that God really wanted us to know. And, you know, before I even tell you about the Ten Commandments, I want to say this. You know, ever since the time and the story of Adam and Eve, we human beings have always resented anybody telling us what to do. You know, and because of that, I think the Ten Commandments have really gotten a bad rap. Gotten a bad rap. We resent being told what to do. And let me tell you, for those of you who have children, you know this to be true, right? I mean, you're living with it up close and personal every day. You know that we resent being told what to do. And the Ten Commandments have been seen as limiting and stifling and restrictive. But here's what I want to suggest to you before we get any further into them. I want to suggest to you that when you really look at these Ten Commandments, that they are an act of God's gracious love to us. They are an act of God's gracious love to us. Because they tell us something. Here, I want you to write this down. They tell us something about the character of God. And it's more than that. They also give us this dream, this hope that God has for how we will live and how we will love and how we are going to relate to one another, how we live and love and relate to each other. You know, and it's the first four verses, the first four commandments that tell us about the character of God. And then the last six are all about God's hope and dream for us, about how we're going to live and love and relate to one another. So let's take a quick look at the Ten Commandments. And I can tell you, I could spend weeks just talking about only the Ten Commandments. But we're going to do this in about 5 or 6 minutes as we look at the Ten Commandments together. Okay, here they are. So let's go ahead and get going. He starts out with this. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt and out of the land of slavery. Okay, I want to stop right here and get off script for just a moment, because here's what I want you to think about this. God sets up what is about to follow, his top 10 list, with that statement. Who am I who's giving you these words? He says, I am the God who did what? Brought you out of Egypt and out of the land of slavery. He says, I'm the one who heard your cry. I'm the one who's answering your prayer. I'm the one who knows clearly what you're going through. I'm the one who had compassion on you. I'm the one who is setting you free. And so here's what I want you to know. And he goes on and starts with this one. Let's read it together. You ready? You shall have no other gods before me. You shall have no other gods before me. You know, God's saying, look, I'm the one who rescued you. I'm the one who loves you. I love you more than you could ever begin to think or feel or imagine. I'm the one who has come to set you free. And he's saying right here, look, I love you. Have no other gods before me. Love me back. I love you. Love me back. Then he goes on and says this one. You shall not make for yourself an idol. Let's say it. You shall not make for yourself an idol. You know, the Israelites, think about this. The Israelites had been in Egypt for 430 years. All right, let me tell you, they knew a thing or two about idols. They had seen all kinds of Egyptian idols. They had seen the statues. They had seen the stone carvings. They knew that their pharaohs were considered to be gods. You know, they were used to seeing pendants and all kinds of the statues of the cats and all this kind of thing that people used to call as gods and worship them. A sun god and a moon god and a god of this and a god of that and a god of something else, you know. And they knew about that stuff. And some of that had crept into their religious life. And God takes them out in the middle of the desert after mocking all these Egyptian gods through the plagues. And then he says, look, don't make an idol. He says, I love you. Accept no imitations. I love you. Accept no limitations. You know, and as I think about that, you know, most of us don't worship little statues and call them gods. Probably none of us do. But how does this apply to us today? Well, you know, if you think about it, if God is the one there is no greater than, it suggests to us that maybe we really do need to look at the priorities in our life. What do we consider to be important? Do we give God the worship and praise and adoration that he deserves? Do we worship him and worship him only? Do we put our full faith and security in the one who clearly has seen and has heard and knows our cries. That's the question. For God says, I love you. Accept no imitations. All right, look at the next one. He says, you shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. Let's read. Ready? You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. Oh my God, what's he talking about? Just that, right? Just that. You know, God says, you know, I love you. I'm the one who sets you free. I'm the one who's given you, who gives you eternal life. I'm the one who makes your life abundant now and gives you purpose. He says, don't treat me as if I am insignificant. Don't use my name in a way that says to the people around you and creeps into your own heart that I'm trivial. He says, I love you. Please don't misuse my name. And then he goes on. Here's number four. It says, remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. Let's do it. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. And what's he talking about here? He's saying, you know, because God's the one who created us, he says, I understand the temptation. I get the temptation to pack our lives so full of stuff and things and all of that. He says, it's so easy to push me aside, to put me on the back burner as if I am always in second place to something else that's always taking priority in your life. And so I've set up a time for you to rest, for you to rest, for you to worship. And he's saying, take that seriously. I know how you are, he's saying. I get the temptation. And in order for you to be healthy spiritually and emotionally and physically, you need some time to rest and you need some time to focus on me. And those are the first four. And those first four tell us something about who God is. Tells us about his character. What he wants us to know about himself. These are God's self-revealing statements to us, so that we know about the one who breathed life into us and what he's asking from us in return. And now, the next six are all about our relationships, right? They're about our relationships, about how we're to, God's hope for us, about how we're to live and how to love and how to relate to each other. That's what all of this is. And he starts with the most basic, foundational relationship of all. And what is it? Go ahead, put it up. Ready? Let's read. Honor your father and your mother. And that's what he's saying. Now, for some of you, I get it. It's really easy to do that. You have been raised in a wonderful family, and you never wondered at any time if your parents really, truly loved you. They treated you with love and respect. They provided for you. But then there are those of you, and I know some of you in this room, who have grown up in a family where doing just that is kind of hard because your parents weren't all that good to you. But let me say this. I think there are ways to honor your father and mother, even when they were not truly worthy of being honored. And it's for this reason. You know, no matter what, your parents did one thing for you that nobody else can do, and that is they gave you life. They may have been lousy parents. And some parents are flat out lousy. But they gave you life. And if, for no other reason, they are worthy of at least some honor, it is for that. They blessed you with life. And so God says, I love you. And I want you to find a way to honor your father and your mother. And then he goes on to this relationship. He says, you shall not what? You shall not murder. Now, let's take a moment with that for a second. You know, I had to do a lot of, reading and a lot of study. And here's what I know about this. You know, through a careful reading of Scripture, we find in the Old Testament that the Old Testament allows for the taking of life in two places, for two instances. One is in acts of war, and the other is in self-defense. That's what the Old Testament says. He makes allowances in the acts of war and for self-defense. Where the rub comes for us is what Jesus had to say about it when he says to love your, don't you kind of wish you'd skipped over that? Makes it hard, right? To love your enemies and to pray for those who, what's that word? Persecute you, yeah. That's, it just, you know, we live in the tension. Let me just say it this way. You know, we live in the tension of what the Old Testament allows and what Jesus always was raising the bar on it. And so, I think what Jesus is saying is this. He's saying, I love you, and life belongs to me. And there very well may be an instance in your life, God forbid, that you may be forced to take a life. But we may never do that indiscriminately. This life is given by God, which means that life is sacred. And we must always live in the tension between the understanding that in some circumstances that may have to take place, but life belongs to God. So we live in the tension between those two things. But God says, you shall not murder. Okay. Now, here's the next one. Now we start meddling a little bit and sometimes. And that is, you shall not do what? Commit adultery. Well, you know, here's the thing. You know, when God made you and God made me, he made us definitely as sexual human beings. And when he gave us the gift of sex, it was he gave us that not only for the procreation of the world, but also for pleasure. But you know, when we read through the scripture, here's what we're clear about, is that sexual relations are to be within a relationship, And I can tell you this. You know, you don't have to be a pastor to have sat with someone, a spouse of someone who has been unfaithful and sat there as they cried in pain. because of the betrayal they have experienced. And I want to suggest to you that that's exactly what that is. It's betrayal. It's betrayal of trust. It's a betrayal of the vow that you stood up and said, for better, for worse, for richer or poorer, in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish until we're parted by death. You know, we are sinful human beings. There is no ifs, ands, and buts about it. And there is forgiveness when we go astray. But what God is saying is, look, this is all about relationships. And when you betray someone you have pledged to love, that hurts. And the scars can run deep. And so I simply encourage you to think twice. Are you really willing to hurt someone that badly for a few moments of pleasure? Let's go on. That's enough of that. You shall not do what? Steal. Don't steal. This is easy, right? If it don't belong to you, keep your hands off it. Yeah? If it's not yours, leave it alone. You know, leave it alone. God says, I love you. Don't take what's not yours. Be appreciative for what you have. All right, let's keep on going. We'll finish up here. You shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. Let's say it. You shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. You know, here's the deal. You know, we think, what's the big deal? Here, it's this. It is a big deal because lying about someone else or giving false testimony can not only lead to the ruin of someone's reputation, but could even, listen to this, cost them their life. It could cost them their family, could cost them their life. And God says, I love you. Don't lie. Don't lie. Last one. Let's read. You shall not what? Covet. You shall not covet. You know, we talked a little bit about this during the seven deadly sins when we were talking about greed, right? You know, you don't covet. You know, when you covet what somebody else has, it ends up destroying your relationships. Remember, these last six are all about relationships. Can destroy your relationship with the family, can destroy your relationship with your friends, can destroy your relationship with your neighbor. You know, appreciate what it is you've got. And don't covet what somebody else has. God says, I love you. Appreciate what it is that you've got. These are the top 10, God's top 10 list as we've gone over. These are the words that God has given to Moses up there on the top of Mount Sinai. And I want to end with this one story. This one story. I found this week. It was in the mid-1800s that Queen Victoria was the Queen of England. And Victoria had this tradition of dressing down in a way that nobody would know who she was, and that she would go out and visit businesses there in London. And on one occasion, she happened to visit a paper mill. And the foreman, the story goes that the foreman knew she was a distinguished guest, but he had no idea who she was. And he showed her around the plant and in one particular room where the workers were sorting through the garbage, actually, the garbage that had been dumped there at the paper plant, and they were pulling out dirty rags, filthy, dirty rags. And the queen said, you know, why in the world are they pulling out these dirty, filthy rags? And the foreman said, because once these filthy, dirty rags are processed, they become the finest white paper. And so some time went on. The foreman discovered who that had been that was there in his paper plant. And he sent her a box of the finest white paper with her seal and a profile embossed on this paper. And he wrote a letter and he said, "Do you remember the filthy, dirty rags?" He said, "Through the process, you now have paper fit for a queen." And I tell you that story to say this. You know, that's the way God works in our lives. He loves us so much that whether it be the Ten Commandments or from the sending of Jesus, that God loves us so much that he's willing to take sinners like you and me and process us so that we may be people who are fit for a king. And that's how God works. He loves us so much. He let us know who he was. He tells us his hope and dream about how we're to live and to love and relate to each other. And then he makes us into people who are fit for a king. Let's pray. Thank you so much, God, for your love for us never fails. You are an amazing God. And we thank you, Lord, that you have revealed yourself and your hope and your dream to us with these love statements of yours. We are so grateful, Lord, that you told us who you were, what you hope for us, and then set us up in a way that we can live with each other in a way that honors one another through the way that we treat each other. And so, God, help us to reflect your dream in the world as we live it out. We love you and praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.